Good morning. It is Sunday, August 5th, 2018, and I am Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles with me today to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and it's believed, it isn't necessarily declared in the Scriptures, but Timothy is recognized as the first bishop of Ephesus. And so it is determined from some of the people that Paul addresses in this epistle and the book of Acts, history, etc., that Timothy is in Ephesus. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do so first and foremost with great humility, great awe, and also with great exhilaration and thanksgiving and joy, being filled with the peace that only you can give. And so we gather here in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that by faith in him, trusting in him and him alone, you have given us the gift of eternal life. You have given us a future with you in heaven for all eternity. And so, Heavenly Father, we realize whenever that shall occur, until that time, you have a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. And even though we can be so readily caught up in this world, your plan for us extends beyond this world into eternity. And so while we're here, Lord, on this earth, it is our heart's desire to first be faithful to the truth of your word, and then believing in faith what that word declares, that we might walk by faith, trusting in your power that dwells in us through your Spirit, to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we gather here today to be taught by your Spirit, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to praise you, to worship you, and to give you all the glory for the riches of your grace. And so we thank you for that. For it's in the name of your sinless Son we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, Timothy was probably in Ephesus when he received this letter, and it's quite important that we picture the situation socially, historically at that time. Paul had spent 2 years at Ephesus, and through his preaching, the gospel of salvation, many of the Ephesians had believed the gospel and were saved. The idol-worshipping Gentiles who believed Paul's gospel were giving up their empty religion and turning to the one true God. These genuine converts to the gospel of the grace of God were being used by the Spirit of God to spread this amazing, life-changing message of pure grace. It's important, as I mentioned, a picture from in your Bibles, if you would go back to Genesis chapter 12. God chose Abram and made a set of promises to Abram. He promised him a land. He promised him a nation. He promised him a seed. And from Genesis 12, all the way through your Bible, into the book or into the Gospels, and into the book of Acts, God is dealing with that group of people. And so from that point, if we go back and look, there was a point in time when God was dealing with the entire human race in the early chapters of Genesis. But after the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the tongues and spreading the people out all over the earth, he then focused in with his chosen people through Abraham, ultimately the Jews. And so for a period of about 2,000 years, the Gentiles were left to themselves. Let's look at a portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. And again, I'm reading from the NIV. Although they claim to be wise, that's talking about the Gentiles here, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In verse 24, look at this carefully. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And in the next verse, 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. That type of an audience was a fertile ground for Satan to introduce and to continue to, for 2,000 years, unimpeded, to bring in all types of idolatry, all types of mythology, all types of truth that is not biblical. It may be the truth of the world. It may be the truth in Satan's dominion. But it's not the truth of God. And that's so important to understand. So when Paul is coming into Ephesus for the first time, he's entering into that type of an environment. And if it were not for the amazing grace of God and His sovereign purpose for the church, the body of Christ, there is no way that these Ephesian heathens, these Gentile dogs, would have embraced Paul, who was a Jew. In fact, many of them didn't embrace him, and they would have him run out of town. But anyway, Paul is preaching there, and by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God, people are being illumined to what Paul is saying. They are believing it to be true. They are trusting completely in it. Where did that come from? They had no background. They didn't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know anything about all of the promises God had made to Israel. And here comes a Jew to them talking about the Jewish Messiah who has been rejected by Israel and is now offering salvation to all who will simply believe it. What an awesome opportunity that was. And at Ephesus, many, many people responded. But in the passage that we're reading here, as he's writing to Timothy now, he says, having a form of godliness, well, let's look at it this way. Let's take that passage I read, and without trying to do any injustice to the Word of God, let's truncate a little bit of it and put the beginning of verse 1. No, the beginning, well, yeah, we'll start with verse 1 and follow along. It's on your sheet, I think. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be, and we're going to jump way down to verse 5. People will be having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy almost 2,000 years ago, and he's writing this, and I think Paul is believing that they were living in the last days. I don't believe that he had any concept that the church, the body of Christ, the revelation of the gospel, the grace of God, and the dispensation of the grace of God would continue for 2,000 years. And so, even though Paul thought he was living in the last days, it's come down 2,000 years later, and I believe we're living in the last days. And I pray we are. I pray that the Lord would come today and deliver us from this present evil world and deliver us from the wrath to come and take us, catch us up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him. But anyway, that word having a form of godliness means the outward appearance or apparent form of something, especially when the reality is different. And that's what we're going to focus on in the message this morning. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 as Paul recounts what was happening or what had happened in Ephesus when he came there and preached. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul had spent 2 years there before he left after his first visit. And it says this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, and he's talking to the Ephesians, but we can make application directly to us also. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. They were living in that time and that society and culture that I described to you earlier, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, in those who are disobedient not because of their behavior, but because they have not believed the gospel of salvation. All of us, verse 3, all of us, Paul includes himself there, all the Ephesians, and he includes all of us. And he says, all of us lived among them at one time. And how did we live then? Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, there's just a couple of points I'd like to make in that passage. One of them is, every person that's ever been born, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, was born into this condition. That's all of us. And now, it is important that each one of us own that. That we really believe that's talking about me. I don't know if it's been your experience, but it certainly has been mine. When I came to understand the truth of the gospel, I believed it because I knew it was my only hope. The Spirit of God had thoroughly convinced me almost in an instant. I could always say, oh, I'm a sinner. I could always say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's fun. It's exciting, whatever it is. I knew all about that. I talk to people today and they openly say, oh, we're all sinners. Well, that's the fact. But they don't believe the reality. They don't believe how depraved each one of us really is apart from God's grace, apart from being in Christ. And so here Paul describes it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and jump on down to verse 11. Paul's going to take him back to this passage again and say, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. What Paul is describing here takes us back to that Romans passage where with the call of Abraham, all the Gentiles were given over to do all kinds of things amongst themselves. And God was not there intervening, judging, changing their lives, convicting them of their sin or anything like that. They were given over to live their life with the prince of the power of the air, with Satan. That is what the Scriptures teach clearly. And so this idea of called uncircumcised by the circumcision, that done in the body by hands, Paul's contrasting Abraham's offspring, the Jews, and the Gentiles. If you remember when Christ walked on this earth, he said to the Syrophoenician woman, it's not fit to give the children's food to the dogs. He's talking about these Ephesians Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. God had given them over. They were uncircumcised heathen dogs. And now God in grace is changing their position. What a marvelous gospel this is. And so let's go on here with this passage in verse 12. Ephesians 2:12. Listen to this indictment. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. The religion of the Ephesians, the religion of a lot of the Gentiles in that era, in that area, was a mixture of Greek and Roman mythology that included many gods and their offsprings. When we were in school, we had to read Homer and a couple other of those that are called Greek classics or Roman, I guess they're Greek classics. And I could never really get into that, and I'm sort of thankful I couldn't. But our society, even yet today, is sort of infatuated with that mythology. But I don't know of any place where anybody really embraces that. I'm sure there are probably some satanic cults or some cults someplace that still are caught up in that in their imagination. But anyway, it may be difficult for us today to imagine how they could believe such incredulous myths. But remember that when Paul came to them, they'd been living in darkness for over 2,000 years. Satan had had a field day. They had gods for almost every occasion. And in Ephesus, the goddess Diana and her counterpart Artemis were two of their primary idols. They were two female goddesses. And the goddess in the NIV, this passage of scripture that in Acts talks about Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. In the book, in the King James Version, it's translated Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. But anyway, though one is the Roman god and one is the Greek god, and it sort of mingled how they actually fit together. But they had gods for almost every occasion. Remember when Paul went to Mars Hill and spoke at the Areopagus, whatever that place is called, and he walked down there and he saw all these gods that they had been worshiping. And they even had a statue or an idol to the unknown God. Well, what Paul basically says to them in simple words is, I see you have many gods, but I'm going to proclaim to you the one you don't know, the unknown God. Because you can't worship any other god and worship the one true God. You don't know him if there's any other god on your agenda. And so here they are in this horrific condition, and Paul comes and preaches to them. And now let's go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Because here's the result of his preaching. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And that's the most amazing aspect of salvation, is to come to a place where you finally realize you deserve the condemnation of God. You know you have sinned and offended a holy and righteous and just God. Today, in so much of the preaching, that aspect of salvation is sort of elided over or slid to the side, and instead they present it like God loves you so much that he wants to have a relationship with you. And so accept Christ as your Savior. That's not the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation is provided for those who recognize they need to be saved. It isn't like, you want to be my friend? Fine. If you don't, that's okay too. Just go on. No, it's got eternal consequences. If you do not trust Christ as your Savior, if you do not acknowledge your sinful, condemned position before a holy and righteous God, you have no need for salvation. You don't realize it. You have a need, but you don't realize your need for it. And until you come to that place, and that's the Spirit's job, to convict the world of sin, to convict us. And when I was saved, I knew I was headed to hell, a straight path. I knew I deserved it. And I had read enough that the Spirit of God illumined my heart to what it said, and I believed that Jesus Christ died for me and paid for my sin. And when I believed that, it was just like there was a draining in me. And I don't trust in the experience whatsoever. But I just knew that I'd been delivered from the punishment that my sins had brought me. That Jesus Christ had paid that price on Calvary and suffered and died in my place. Only the Spirit of God can do that in an unregenerated sinner's life. In a person that is at enmity with God. A person that is a child of the devil, that is blinded by Satan. All those situations. And yet I'm amazed at how many people believe, well, God just presents it, now it's up to you to jump on the wagon or to embrace it. Man won't do that in his natural condition. He's an enemy of God. Why would he want to jump on God's bandwagon if he's his enemy? It just doesn't happen that way. So anyway, because there's great love for this, it is by grace you've been saved. And then verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The incomparable riches of his grace. Jim, have you got the King James Version? Okay. Is that the unsearchable riches? Verse 7. Of Ephesians 2, verse 7. Okay. The exceeding riches of His grace. I was thinking of another verse. But until you understand that it was that your salvation was all the work of God, all you did was through the convicting work of the Spirit and illuminating work of the Spirit, convincing you that these things are true, and your response was, I believe that. I really believe that. And I trust Christ. And that was it. And that's why it's the how is it worded here? The unsearchable? No. The incomparable riches of His grace. I have no boasting, no glory in my salvation whatsoever. My boasting is in the cross and in the Savior who died for me and in the God who made it all possible. And so it goes on here in verse 7 that in it shows His incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. The work that was done to save us was all done by Christ. And then let's jump down to the second half of that Ephesians 2 passage with verse 13. Here they are without God in the world and without hope. And then the next verse he says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It was through the cross work of Christ that God could bring us to Him. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Now this needs a little bit of an explanation. Now Paul in Ephesians is pointing out that the Jew who didn't have a relationship with God at one time, and now the church, the body of Christ, has a relationship with God. And in the church, the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile are now made one in the church, the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that all of God's promises to Israel are brought over into the church, the body of Christ. Those promises are independent and separate from the message of the gospel of the grace of God. And so at the present time, we're living in this dispensation of the grace of God, and we're sandwiched in between the old covenant and the new covenant. And at one day, the Lord's going to come from the clouds into the clouds, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when that event happens, this second part, the new covenant, will come back up here and reconnect where it was when we left it. And the real key is, when did we leave it? And that's a long study and a lot of messages. But when the Apostle Paul was converted, God was setting Israel temporarily aside with His dealings with them and calling out this new place here where He says this new... Let me read it again. Ephesians chapter 13. Verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, the cross. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And I believe that's referring to the law. In the church, the body of Christ, the law that was given to Israel has no specific place in that. Now, many of the things that the law iterated are reiterated in Paul's message. But it's not in a legal sense. It's not, if you do this, then I will do this. It's just simply, if you're a believer in Christ, you should no longer steal. If you're a believer in Christ, you should not be committing adultery. It's just pointed out that those things are still valid moral teachings. And we are commanded to avoid certain behaviors. And then, let's go on here in verse 8, for it is by grace you are saved. No, I'm sorry. Verse 14 again. For Christ Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the law, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man. And that's important to understand. The vast traditional teaching of most churches historically, from way back to the church fathers, takes God's promises to Israel, follows them up through the Gospels, through the crucifixion, into the book of Acts, and they just keep running going. And when Paul's converted, they just keep adding that right back into everything. And so we got a big conglomeration of all kinds of conflicting messages that really don't make any sense. And so what Paul is trying to explain to the Ephesians, and what I'm trying to share with you, is that here now, he's making one new man called the church, the body of Christ, out of these two groups of people. Not out of Israel, the old covenant, but out of Jew or Gentile in the world today. It doesn't make any difference which one you are. You have no ground or no right to stand on other than the cross work of Christ. If you're a Jew today, you can't say, like they were trying to tell Paul and trying to tell Christ Himself, hey, we have Abraham for our father. We don't need to hear any of this stuff. We're okay. Don't worry about us. And there are televangelists today, quote, Christian preachers that embrace that. That Israel, the Jews, have their own way to God. And we really shouldn't be over there bothering them with the gospel of the grace of God. That's just not biblical for today. Right now, we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. God is not dealing with nations. He's not dealing with covenant promises. He's dealing with the church, the body of Christ, a revelation that was given only to the Apostle Paul. You can support it. If people would just dig in and analytically and critically study it, it becomes apparent. But I've shared it with people and they'll stay right to my face. Well, I can't argue with you because it's all right there, but I don't believe it. And yet they'll still say, I believe what the Bible says from cover to cover. That's what I mean. People can say anything, but the reality isn't true. The faith of it isn't true. They might know the facts. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of people today who know the facts of salvation, but they've never experienced the reality of salvation. And that's my final point, is Paul, when he went there to preach, he really threw a monkey wrench in the society. A flourishing commerce had developed around the temple of Artemis and Diana through prostitution, and many merchants were profiting through the sale of idols and pamphlets or booklets and I think in the NIV they call them parchments. The effect of the gospel, the grace of God, was going to disrupt the status quo. The Ephesian believers were abandoning their religion and no longer needed the household idols and booklets, which in turn began to cut into the sales of the temple and of the merchants. And I'll guarantee you, when the preaching of the cross interferes with somebody's way to generate a livelihood, it's going to create resistance. And that's what happened almost instantly. Let's look at Acts chapter 19. When the true gospel confronts religion, there's almost always an aggressive reaction from the religious. And so Acts 19, beginning with verse 8, and I'm going to read a rather extended passage about this. Paul's in Ephesus. This is the history of Paul's missionary journeys. And here he's in Ephesus. And it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, or those that had believed in Christ. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, those that had believed, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now again, this occurred early on in Paul's missionary journeys, when there was what is called by those that see the distinctiveness of Paul's message in ministry, the transition period, where God was changing his dealings from Israel. And if you remember, the apostles that Jesus had chosen could raise the dead, could heal the sick, could cast out demons. They had all these apostolic powers. Well, Paul wouldn't have had a foot to stand on if he came in and would just say, I also am an apostle of Christ. And they'd say, well, let's see some miracle then, or let's see you do something. That wasn't the way it was. But Paul had those apostolic powers during this transition period. But he tells us in the book of Corinthians in chapter 13 that these powers, speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, all these things are going to cease and pass away when that which is complete has come. Well, that which is complete raises a lot of debates among people, but I'm convinced that that's referring to the canon or the Word of God. And it, Paul says it was given to him to fulfill or bring to completion the Word of God. Now that didn't mean he was the last one to write, but he was going to make the final fulfillment of revelation from God. It would be the last new things that God was going to make known, be making known. And a lot of people don't like to embrace that. Many professed Christians today believe that God's still making known new truth. And they have prophets in their churches and apostles and people that say, the Lord came and told me that this is what it is and this is what's going to happen. I don't believe that at all. I believe that Paul fulfilled the Word of God, brought to completion the revelation that God was giving, and it is a closed body today. But let's go back here now. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, I believe that during that time, prior to that time, Satan could control these people, and he could deliver them from diseases and illnesses that he had imposed on them. They were all his children. And so Satan could give these men power to deliver somebody from their sickness or their illness or whatever it might be. But now these people that did that, they may be not able to do that at this time as easily or at all. And so they see Paul doing it by calling on the name of Jesus. And so they say, oh, this must be the new formula. This must be how it's done. And so they start to invoke the name of Jesus in their ministry. And let's see how it would say. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Verse 14 of Acts 19. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. But who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And so God is still showing with signs and wonders a little bit the truth of Paul's ministry. Then verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And I apologize, I was going to look that up for what would that be today, and my memory failed me. But anyway, verse 20, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Now, he hasn't done this yet, but that's what his plans are. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. This is where the merchants and the priestesses and all of this is, they're starting to get their feathers ruffled. And so, that's causing this disturbance. Verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. In fact, in another book, it says he turned the whole country upside down. It was their whole culture was being disrupted and distraught. And so it goes on to say, there is a, and you see here, this, let me find it. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, that's what they're really concerned about, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so Paul had caused this great disruption. Now, with this revelation of the gospel of the grace of God that was being made known, much of the Roman and Greek mythology became exposed for what it really was, and today it's rarely embraced. Therefore, Satan had to come up with new tactics in an effort to blind the world to the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of salvation. He would continue to use religion to pollute and pervert the gospel. In his effort to blind the world to the gospel of salvation, he now uses various teachings and rituals that are found in the Word of God, taking them out of their proper context and presenting them as prerequisites or formulas as to how to be saved. Today, rarely will you hear the simple gospel of salvation presented. The gospel that declares Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. Believe this and be saved. I've heard people say that just doesn't sell. You've got to come up with something to tickle their mind. You've got to be creative. And that's what it means by denying the power thereof. When Paul talks about in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And he talks about in other places, the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. But man in his wisdom, and Paul talks a lot about the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, and how it's all foolishness before God. But Satan has used that and proud men to present an enhancement to the gospel. To present, I would say, it reminds me of two of Aaron's sons that presented strange fire before the Lord and were consumed instantly. And God didn't tolerate. He tells Moses, tell Aaron not to be moping around. They deserved what they got. Well, today, man believes, if I just tweak this a little bit, it will sell better. Man's not selling nothing. God, through the preaching of the cross, illumines hearts and brings faith to unregenerate men and women, filling them with the truth of the gospel, putting His Spirit in them, and through that Spirit, He's working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so what we need is not enhancements to the gospel. What we need is the preaching of the gospel. Religion has added various elements that are declared in the Bible, but they're simply not part of the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of salvation for today. These additions appear pious, and I guarantee you, if you take a stand against them and you stand on the pure gospel, you will be persecuted. I can guarantee you. And from my own experience and from others' experience, it is inevitable. Those that live righteously in Christ Jesus, those that preach the truth in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution like Paul did. Remember when he was converted, Jesus Christ said, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I can guarantee you, yet today that is still true. If you stand on the pure gospel of the grace of God and preach it in its simplicity, that's not good enough for most people. And if you challenge their enhancements, which are really not enhancements, they're empty embellishments, and I'll just let me add this as I read this here. These additions appear pious, and adherents are sincere. They really mean it, they really believe it, but it's not the truth. They are sincerely wrong. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And then I'm going to say it in simple words that Paul expresses in the first chapter of Galatians. To add any additional requirement or ritual to the truth of the gospel of salvation, and it is no gospel of salvation any longer. It is not the gospel. So I ask you and anybody else that may be listening, have you been deceived? Are you trusting in religion or in Christ alone? The first 33 years of my life, I trusted totally in religion. I was born into a church, raised in that church, went through all the rituals of that church, and I was trusting in that church to tell me and to show me and to get me to God one day. And if I would have persevered in that state, I would have ended up in hell. But thanks be to God, and for the truth of His gospel, that I believe Jesus Christ died for me personally. He bore my sins in His body on that cross. He shed His blood to pay for my sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We all deserve hell, but God in His amazing grace has delivered us from the wrath to come. And so, do you understand, or are you still deceived? Do you think that you have to believe, be baptized, speak in tongues, I could just do a whole itinerary of things that people add to the gospel. When you bring the simple gospel of salvation to somebody that doesn't understand it, invariably their answer will be, yeah, but. Yeah, but you. Yeah, but. There are no yeah, buts whatsoever. You either believe it or you don't. And I don't have the power to make anybody believe it. Only God has that power. Only God saves. And so, what you know you deserve is an eternity in a lake of fire. I mentioned that once in a group. I was invited to have a Bible study. And when I pointed my finger out at the audience and said, every person here, including myself, deserve to go to hell. One person got up and left right then. I don't want to hear that. I don't believe that. Well, I'm not saying that. The Bible teaches that. And so, do you believe that you deserve an eternity in the lake of fire? But by the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you have been delivered from condemnation. You've been delivered, and your citizenship is now in heaven, where we wait for our Savior to come to take us to be with Him. Let's close with Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This message that I'm preaching today has been made known for 2,000 years. It teaches us, those that believe it, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And once more, Paul repeats the gospel. Who gave himself for us to redeem us, believers, from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people, the church, the body of Christ, that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Many, many people today have a form of godliness, but deny its power, have nothing to do with them. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how blessed we are to, through your Spirit, have insight and knowledge in the truth, that we can know without a doubt that our sins have been paid for with the blood of Christ, that He has redeemed us through His blood, and there is nothing that can ever separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in our knowledge, but knowledge alone puffeth up. Not just knowledge, but grow in wisdom and also grow in the reality of our salvation and our future in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Okay, our final hymn is hymn number 426.